I want to begin this morning similarly to how I did last week. I want to begin this morning with a hymn. A hymn that was written in 1675. It goes like this. Whate'er my God ordains is right. Holy his will abideth. I will be still whatever he does, and follow where he guideth. He is my God, though dark my road. He holds me that I shall not fall, therefore to him I leave it all. Whate'er my God ordains is right. He never will deceive me. He leads me by the proper path. I know he will not leave me. I take content what he hath sent. His hand can turn my griefs away, and patiently I wait his day. The third verse goes like this. Whate'er my God ordains is right, though now this cup in drinking may bitter seem to my faint heart, I take it all unshrinking. My God is true, each morn anew. Sweet comfort shall fill my heart, and pain and sorrow shall depart. And then the final verse goes like this. Whate'er my God ordains is right, here shall my stand be taken. Though sorrow, need, or death be mine, yet I am not forsaken. My Father's care is round me there. He holds me that I shall not fall, and so to him I leave it all. Whate'er my God ordains is right. James, go to the library, and on that little desk is my Bible. Would you bring it to me? I wanted to start with this hymn because it picks up on the same themes that we were hitting at the conclusion of our lesson last week. The idea that behind all that we were studying in James chapter 1, verses 2, 3, and 4 is this idea that God is in control of every trial that comes into our life. And not only is God in control of every trial that comes into our life, not only does he ordain it, but his goodness, it's a way that he is sharing his goodness with us. I think that's the heart of the hymn I just read you. This morning, open your Bible to James chapter 1 again. Thank you. James chapter 1 again. I want to read the next paragraph, verses 5, 6, 7, and 8. Actually, I'll start with verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. That's patience. That's what we called it last week. And let patience have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. The first thing that seems to be important before we get into this text is seeing how this paragraph relates, how it is connected to the previous paragraph. So I'm not going to do this much today, but I just want to ask you, can you see anything in those, the last verse of that paragraph, verse 4 and verse 5, can you see anything in those verses that would make us think that these verses, these paragraphs are related? He's connecting, he's building. Justin, don't say anything because I've already told you. And I think I told my family, so if I did, don't say anything. Do you see anything? That's an honest question. What did you say? That's exactly right. Okay, that's exactly right. The reason I wanted to do that was because I've believed that these paragraphs were connected for quite some time, but I never saw that connection until this week. I've read those verses so many times, but I've never seen the connection of if you're you won't be lacking in anything. But if you lack wisdom, ask God. It's like, okay, there's the connection. Thank you. So the question is then, how is the lack of wisdom related to the previous paragraph? And the answer that I want us to see as we go forward is that James understands impatience and all that relates to impatience. We spoke about it a lot last week. We'll touch some of them this week. Impatience and everything that relates to impatience to be the fruit of foolishness. Okay? Everything that relates to impatience is the fruit of foolishness. Now, if we're going, he's saying, if we're going to live with such joy and patience in difficult times, then it's going to require wisdom. And not just any type of wisdom, but wisdom that he says that comes from God. Wisdom that is from above. Now, again, he's asking if any of you lacks wisdom. He's not, he doesn't seem that he's referring here to just a general type of wisdom, as though someone would come to the conclusion, well, how do I know if I have a lack of wisdom? Well, nobody has as much wisdom as God, therefore I guess I lack wisdom. Like, that's not the type of thing that he's talking about. If I don't have all wisdom, then apparently I lack wisdom. He's thinking of something much more specific. He has something much more specific in his mind here. The idea is, well, if I lack patience, then I lack wisdom. If I lack patience, I lack wisdom. It's specifically related to the previous paragraph. Now, the question is how does impatience reveal foolishness? How is it that impatience reveals foolishness? Well, I have three ways here. Two of them, it seems to me, are direct, that can be brought right out of this letter that James writes. The third one is just one that I have experienced in my own life. The first one is that only fools get angry with God. Okay? Only a fool gets angry at God. Only a fool accuses God of doing wrongly. Now, I see this because the one of the important examples that James holds up as an example for us in this book is Job in the very last chapter of this book. He holds him up as an example of the right way to endure trials. If you were to look, in fact, I invite you to, the very last verse of Job chapter 1. I'm going to read you two translations of that verse because they highlight what I'm talking about here.
The ESV translates it like this. In all of this, because he didn't get angry with God when he suffered. He said, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And then the next verse in the ESV says, in all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Okay? He didn't sin or charge God with wrong. The King James takes the exact same words and translate it like this. In all of this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Because to charge God with wrong is to be a fool, is what James would have us to see. We're told again and again in the scriptures that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And nothing reveals a lack of fear like putting ourselves as the judge of God in determining when he does us wrong. And my anger is always a conclusion to, I've been done wrongly. So the first way that it shows foolishness is that only a fool gets angry with God. The second way is that James tells us that fools are ruled by their passions and their desires. Fools are ruled by their passions and their desires. See this with me. This is what he says in James chapter 1. We read it last week. Let's look at it again. Verse 13, 14, and 15. Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot tempt with evil, and he himself tempts no one, but each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desires. Then desire, when it conceives, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Like, the fool is ruled by his desires. He says it again in James chapter 3, verse 14, when he speaks of all of this disorder in our lives, this chaos in our lives, being rooted in selfish ambition. There it is again. It's selfish desires. And then finally, in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, when he tells us why we're quarreling and fighting, he says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you, you desire and do not have, so you murder, you covet and cannot attain, so you fight and quarrel. He sees that a fool is ruled by his passions and his desires. And yet to be a disciple of Jesus Christ is at its very heart to forsake the life that's ruled by selfish desires and passions, and to submit ourselves, entrusting our bodies and our souls now and forever to Jesus Christ, to the good plans that he has for us. I would tell you, like this is fundamental. This is why I say the very heart of being a disciple is because this is what Jesus is saying when he's inviting us, when he's telling his disciples, if you're going to be my disciple, what must you do? You must take up your cross and follow me. It's the idea of taking up a cross and following him is the idea of it's voluntary sacrifice here. It's sacrificing our wills and submitting to whatever pleases him. It's the same idea that Paul begins his application in Romans chapter 12 with. It's offering our bodies as living sacrifices. Something is dying here in this illustration. Our demands, our desires, our passions, they all have to be laid upon this altar and die as we patiently and joyfully submit to whatever God reveals is His good and perfect will for us. Amen. That's the heart of following Christ. To the fool is ruled by his desires, but James is wanting us to see that the wise man submits himself to God in all things. The third thing that shows just the foolishness of impatience, and again, this isn't, I wish I could find it in James, but I don't see it there. But I think it's true in that I like to say many times, live and learn unless you're a fool, and then you just live. Now, the reason I think that is applicable to here is because, as I've noticed over the years, the things that irritate me and that I get in a bad mood or get angry over are basically the same things over and over and over. Like, I don't need any new inconvenience to come into my life. Like, a fool doesn't learn. I just get patient every day. After COVID, when we were getting the cameras set up, I would come to church each Sunday and I would look in the copy room, I would open up the door, and I would see wires everywhere. And every week, I would get into a bad mood. Like, I cannot believe the hell. And finally, one Sunday, after probably 18 or 19 months, I opened up that door and I went to get into a bad mood. And I thought, like, what did you expect? It's been like this for over a year and a half. Like, why did you think you were, why are you so foolish as to think you were going to open it up and see something different? Fools don't learn. They just, the same things, you know what I'm talking about. I could go on and on. James says, if anyone lacks, if you lack wisdom, he says, let him ask of God. Now, after that, he says, who gives generously to all without reproach. He picks up on, he gets more explicit on the theme that I said was implied last week. Like right here, his main thing in this phrase is to remind you of how good this God is that we're accusing. Okay? Who gives generously to all without reproach. The first thing is that He gives. Now, this giving is bound up in the very nature of who God is. He's going to show us this as He goes on. The important thing I want us to see here, though, is though it's true that God gives to everybody, He shares His goodness with all of creation. In this passage, He has more of a specific audience in mind. And I would even say, to differing degrees, God shares wisdom with people who aren't even a part of the specific group that I'm talking about here. But right here, He's speaking about his people. He gives generously. The idea here is generously or bountifully. The Greek word actually has more of an idea of singleness or simply. The idea is there's nothing in him that has to be overcome for him to give. Like everything that flows from his heart is about giving. The idea is that if this He's such a giving God that if this were to change, he wouldn't even be this God anymore. He would be something completely different. The being like we find in God, his heart just flows to giving. Like, that's why we exist, is because he couldn't be contained. His pleasure and all that he is couldn't be contained, and he just gives. And this is why we even exist as humans. How much more the church? So it's important that as we go on, that you remember just this single-heartedness in God to give. Because James is going to pick this back up in a few moments. But he says he gives to all. This is where I was trying to make the distinction of, yes, he feeds everyone. He gives to everyone. The sun rises, the rain falls on the good and the evil, the just and the unjust. But here he's speaking more specifically of to all types of people. Now, the reason I'm convinced that he's speaking of all types of people here and not of every single person that exists is because it seems to me that that is what the very next paragraph is illustrating. If we were to look at it, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation. Okay, so the idea here is if you lack, if someone is lacking in wisdom, it doesn't matter if you're a lowly person. Rejoice. Let it be your glory that this throne of grace is open to you so that you can come. And if you are a rich person and you see that you lack, your money can't do anything about to help you. What you have to do is you have to come and be just like the poor person, and you have to beg for wisdom just like he does. And he says that ought to be your glory, that you can come to this God who lacks nothing. So poor and rich alike, there's no distinction. He gives to all. If you're lacking, come to him. He gives without reproach. He never grows weary in giving. Men, human beings, use past generosity as an excuse to being generous in the present. Well, I've done this, or I've already given to this. We remind of the past in order to deny the present. In fact, Proverbs 25 touches on this. Proverbs 25, verse 17, warns us about how men are just the opposite of God here. Let your foot be seldom in your neighbor's house, lest he have his fill of you and hate you. That's not God here. In fact, the more often we go to God, the more welcome we find ourselves to be. The more we acquaint ourselves with him, the more good that comes to us. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Again, Paul is picking up on this same idea. I want to read it to you. 10, he says, he delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us, and on him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. Mercy upon mercy. One step of mercy only prepares you for another step of mercy for him to give you. That's the idea that James is teaching us here, is that if you don't have wisdom, it's not because of God. So let's go on. He says in the next phrase, in verse 6, but let him ask in faith. If you lack wisdom, ask and it will be given to you. But let him who ask in faith with no doubting. Now the question here is, is what is the doubter doubting? Okay. If this promise is contingent on faith and not doubting, what is the doubter doubting? Now, it seems like the obvious answer is, will God answer my prayer or not? I'm going to ask, and will he? I'm doubting. If I doubt whether or not he's actually going to give me what I ask for, then no, that's not. Then that's doubt, and it nullifies the promise, if you will. Now, I don't think that's what he has in mind here. Because of what, for a few reasons. Number one, because of what we know about faith. Okay? Bear with me. No, because of what we know faith to be. I was thinking, something came to my mind this week. I remembered a quotation, how John Calvin defined faith a few years back, and it was this. Listen to this, how simple of a definition it is. Simple things help me. But he said, faith is a firm and certain knowledge of God's goodness towards us. Okay? So, in its simplest form, faith is the belief that God is doing you good. That's helpful to me. I believe God is for me and not against me. Is that the mentality with which we live our lives, and is that the mentality with which we receive trials in our life? I believe that God is for me and not against me. Having questions about whether or not you will get what you ask for in prayer doesn't seem to fall into the category of doubting. I think it actually can fall into the category of faith. And the reason I say that is because we make our petitions and our desires and our requests to God, and faith allows you to say, but not my will, God, but yours be done. Faith allows you to understand that the one you're praying to knows more than you, he's wiser than you, and he's better than you, and that if he gave you everything that you asked for in prayer, your life would be miserable. And everyone who knew you would be miserable. I don't think he's saying if you have any doubts about what you're praying for, then you're not going to get it. And one reason is because the man that comes to Jesus and seeking Jesus to heal his daughter, and the guy says, Jesus says, believe, and the guy says, well, I believe, but help my unbelief, and then Jesus heals his daughter. He didn't say, no, I just, there was some unbelief right there. He heals his daughter. I think he has something else in mind. Three reasons why I think he has something else in mind. Read the description again. We'll read the description in verse 6. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that's driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. So he describes this person that doubts like a wave that's blown up and down by the wind. He describes him as an unstable person. He's describing a doubting that dominates this person's life. He's describing a person who is the very opposite as a person who knows peace. Every blowing of the wind disturbs him. He can't know peace because he's angry during trials, and he's fearful and anxious when he's not in a direct trial because what's going to happen tomorrow? It's interesting that the Proverbs 31 woman, the wise woman, she laughs at the future. She isn't fretful and worried, and she laughs when she thinks about the future. That's wisdom. So that's the first, that same illustration that he uses is we also find in that he's like a wave blown by the wind is also found in Isaiah 57. And in Isaiah 57, this person that's blown around by the wind is considered an evil and foolish person, and all of these winds that they constantly are just churning up the filth in his life. And that's what we have here. So that's the first thing. The second thing I want us to notice about this person is that asking for help doesn't do him any good, in the sense that he shouldn't suppose or expect to receive anything from God. Now, but let me point out and say, it doesn't say this person will receive nothing from God. It doesn't say that. It says he shouldn't expect to. It's amazing how God continues to be so good even to people like this. But it says they can't suppose that they'll receive anything from God. This person isn't humbly seeking assistance, but he's demanding something here. He's treating God like he treats people. And what I mean here is he thinks that his anger is going to get God's hand behind his back and put him down where he wants to. Like, his anger is like a manipulation tactic to get what he wants. So I think I'll come back to it later and say, I think all anger is a manipulation tactic to get what you want. But this way that he receives trials, this impatience in his life hinders his prayers. And again, it shouldn't surprise us because Paul says the same thing in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Listen, this is talking about prayer here. I'm going to start reading in verse 8. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting up holy hands without anger and quarreling. The same thing here, okay? If prayer, like somehow anger and quarreling, as he's telling us, is what interrupts this communication between us. The person who humbly submits himself and trusts in the goodness of God, he can pray and ask and he'll receive. The third thing I want to point out to you that he talks about this man, he calls him double-minded. He's a double-minded man. The first thing, this is contrasting this man to this singleness that we found in God's giving. James is doing that here. This man is double-minded. This God who is good is single-minded. He's single-heartedly giving. There's a difference here going on. This man is double-minded. God is single-minded. He continues to stress this man's instability. But there's another place in this letter of James that this same description is used, double-minded. Anybody know where it is? Mr. Art's not here. In chapter 4, go to chapter 4, please. In chapter 4, where he's talking to a people who are being ruled by their desires and their passions, He concludes it. I'll pick up with verse 4. He calls them an adulterous people. He tells them that this being ruled by their passions and desires, he equates that, that's friendship with the world, he says. That's what the world does. He tells them that God yearns jealously over the spirit that he's made to give to dwell in them. He gives more grace. Therefore, it says God opposes the proud. So these people are being they're proud people. He gives grace to the humble. And then his answer here is, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. It's the same thing that we are finding in chapter 1. Like, God is good. Submit yourself to God. Let his desires be your desires. Resist the devil. He will flee from you. Draw near to God. He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. It's the same idea. I point that out because it seems to me to strengthen the case that what this doubting that he has in mind here is a people who on the one hand are impatient and angry about what's going on to them in life, and then yet they're coming over. So they're angry with God and his good providence, and then they're coming over here and asking God for help. Like you're biting the hand that feeds you. And he calls that man a double-minded man. He says, that's a foolish person. Living by faith is embracing every circumstance as God's goodness, no matter what and no matter how difficult the experience is. Judging circumstances, judging events according to how they align up with our desires, he says, is foolish. And yet, how is it that generation after generation, I mean, this was 2,000 years ago. We go back to Isaiah earlier. We're talking about thousands of years, and people are still practicing the same types of behaviors over and over. We haven't grown out of them. One generation hasn't made the clean break. And the reason it is the case is because all of these behaviors, they all are disguised. They come disguised to us as wisdom. That's why. They come disguised as wisdom. They're able to deceive us because they work. Hear that. They work. And by work, I mean they get results. Being angry and impatient, it actually gets results. I mean, it's why when you look around at people who are over CEOs of businesses, you look at all these coaches over the years. It's like there's a reason why all of them like really want to be angry and yell and get things done. It's because in a sense it works. It's why as a father I realized early on that if I just get really angry and start yelling at people, they actually do what I want them to do. I had another illustration that just came down. Oh, and it's why children learn from toddlers that if they throw a fit, their parents will learn what to do. Because it works. It gets results. It's why people in power are angry and yell, because it gets results. When you get angry, most people tend to do what you want them to do. And James says it's a type of wisdom. It is a type of wisdom. In James chapter 3, verse 15, he calls it earthly wisdom, unspiritual wisdom. He called it demonic wisdom. That's the type of wisdom it is. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 19, Paul refers to a wisdom that is of the world, but is actually folly, is foolishness to God. And I would tell you, Jesus is speaking of this same type of wisdom when he tells his disciples to not lord it over those under them like the Gentiles do, but to be servants, to be a servant leader instead of an oppressive lord. But it's all referred to as wisdom because it gets results. James recognized it as this, and yet what he knows is that anger is about control. Anger is a way to manipulate people. Anger is about manipulating and getting the results that you want. But he holds something up in James chapter 1, verse 20, and says, yes, like I know this gets a type of result, but it's actually not helpful. In James chapter 1, verse 20 says, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. It does produce some things, but it doesn't produce the righteousness of God. I've had to, like for me, learning to live by faith as a parent, I had to embrace that. Because it felt like my anger produced a lot of repentance. But Paul said in Romans 2, it's the kindness. It's kindness that leads to repentance. If I would have written that, I would have said it's the anger that leads to repentance. Paul said, no. It's kindness that leads to repentance. Earthly wisdom is revealed by its results, and heavenly wisdom is revealed by its results. The results are different. Even, look at James chapter 3, verse 18. He points out to us again the results of this type of wisdom that is from above. He said it is a harvest of righteousness. It is sown in peace by those who make peace. Like, the anger of man doesn't produce righteousness of God, but he says peace. The harvest of righteousness is sown in peace. Peace is the way to righteousness. He calls it in verse 13 that it's the meekness of wisdom. It's the gentleness of wisdom that is from above. So if we are about gratifying our own passions and desires, if we are about selfish and pursuits of selfish ambition, then earthly wisdom has something to offer people like that. But if our desire is for the kingdom of God, if our desire is for His righteousness and peace in this world and in your children and in generations to come, because listen, the fruit of our anger will last for generations to come. But if you want the righteousness of God and His kingdom and peace for generations to come, then we have to abandon this earthly wisdom, this anger and impatience, and pursue a wisdom that's from above. He asks the question in James chapter 3, who is wise? Like, who among you has understanding? And his answer isn't the type of things that we would say. We're like, well, you know, the people who have all the answers, the people who talk, the ability to show somewhere where they're going wrong. Basically, all of our answers seem like have to do with like who is wise. It's like people that have the answers. They're wise people. But he says, by his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. Wisdom is about good works. Again, it seems to me it's why earlier in the book when he's talking about you show me your faith, I'll show you my faith by my works. It's like he has this idea that faith and wisdom are so related together that the person who thinks they're wise but they're impatient as a fool. The wise person is a gentle person. Okay, I'm going to close with three quick things. Last week, I tried to end with, if you feel like, where in the world do I start? I said, start with just attacking impatience. So this week, I want to say, where do I start? If I lack wisdom, what does seeking wisdom actually look like? I got three quick things. The first one, I hope, is obvious. The first thing you have to do, he says, is pray. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him pray. The second thing is talk less. One of the best things that we can do to pursue wisdom is just talk less. In James chapter 1, verse 18, this is what he's telling foolish people to do. Let every person be quick to hear, I'll come back to that, and slow to speak. It's amazing how foolishness can be smothered if we just shut up a little bit more. Look at Proverbs chapter 10, verse 19, that where words are many, transgressions abound. Read the whole passage. Proverbs 17, like, even a fool looks wise until he opens his mouth. Just be quiet is the first way to, is the second way to pursue wisdom. The third one is listen more. Talk less and listen more. Like we saw it in chapter 1, verse 18. Let every person be quick to hear and slow to... This seems to be his remedy against anger here, right? Not to be quick to anger, to be slow to speak and quick to listen. Chapter 3, he describes the wise person as open to reason. If you're not willing to listen, you're not open to reason. If you're only trying to be heard, then you're not open to reason. Proverbs 18. Sorry, I'm going to flip there and read it to you. Proverbs 18, 13, along the same line. If anyone gives an answer before he hears, it's his folly and shame. So, three, I think, quick, not easy, but simple ways for us to pursue wisdom is to pray, to talk less, and to listen more. We pray. Father, sometimes your ways are so contradictory to our ways, they seem confusing. Like, how will talking less help me be wise? How will listening more? Lord, pray that you would overcome the deceit that takes root in our heart, open up our eyes that we can see, and strengthen our faith that we would not lean on our own understanding, but that we would acknowledge you in all that we do. Lord, bless your word, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.